and welcome to the Agros Church Podcast. I'm Associate Pastor Taylor DeSoto.
I'm Lead Pastor Dane Johansson.
All right, so today we're going to be talking about Reformed worship, church government and liturgy, language learning, as well as the Reformed debate culture. But first, as per usual, Dane, what are you reading?
Outside of reading my Greek New Testament a lot, what I've actually been doing in my Greek New Testament is I go about a paragraph or two and write notes actually in Greek on the sides, explain the words I don't know. Some of them are English glosses within the text itself, and then I start over at chapter 1 of Mark and read through. So basically I'm reading 9 chapters a day of Mark just over and over again to just have it solid.
Wait, so you read more than 10 verses a day?
I'm trying, yeah.
Wow, so you must be going, you must have a pretty high sufficiency in the language.
Well, no. Oh, okay. That's the goal.
Proficiency, sorry, wrong word.
That would be the goal, is to have proficiency in the language, I would hope, so.
Okay, well, yeah. Wow, and that's then, impressive. What else are you reading?
Having done, which is in manuscript form on the blog, a study on the life and writings and ministry of John Gill, I read this book by John Rippon, The Life and Writings of Reverend John Gill. And then, so all last week I was in Gill, and the week before, reading through his Body of Divinity, his Cause of God and Truth, and then just today I got the 6-volume set of John Gill's sermons and tracts. So
nice.
I started reading in the front. Actually, they had Rippon, so I could have just bought that, but I didn't know that. I've just been reading some of his sermons today, actually, and it's just really good stuff. Gill, for a Baptist, we pretty much only have Gill outside of the confession. I mean, we have some other guys that are great theologians, obviously, but as far as a systematic theology, we have Gill.
What do you say to people that say, oh, don't read Gill, he's a hyper-Calvinist?
I have not found that to be true, and there is different interpretations of things he said. He wrote so much. He was nicknamed Dr. Voluminous during his time, and he wrote over And just what you can purchase right now, not mentioning some of the other stuff that's not published anymore, or maybe it's obscurely published. There's about 12,000 pages of small print, double column, and even just small print, single column.
That's nuts.
Text. So, yeah, he proofread each sheet himself. So he was constantly in his study. He had he's the only person ever in English to write a commentary on the entire Bible. And that includes Matthew Henry, because Matthew Henry died before he even saw, although he finished writing through Acts of his commentary, he didn't see it even published. He only saw the Old Testament published.
Wow. So
he's the only guy that's ever done that. So to neglect him, anyway, on the hyper-Calvinism thing, it would be you have to see him in his entirety.
Right.
You have to not just read one section of what he said somewhere, but read him in his entirety. So that was difficult with interpreting Gill. But no, I wouldn't say. He might have had some things that led hyper-Calvinists to follow after him and misinterpret him and become hyper-Calvinists. He might have had the seed there, but he was not a hyper-Calvinist.
Got it.
The issue comes in his eternal justification.
So you could recommend Gill to be read and not, there's not really an issue there.
No, not at all. There's no issue at all there. I mean, just like anyone, you want to read them with a grain of salt.
Right.
There's only a few people that I could say read and you don't have to worry about anything. Maybe Spurgeon, and he wasn't a systematic theologian, so.
Yeah, the cool thing is about reading someone who is no longer with us is that the critiques have already been on the table for, in this case, a long time.
Hundreds of years.
And so you can read him and figure out for yourself, hey, is this hyper-Calvinism? And usually it's not with Gill, from what I understand. But I've got the rest of it, a lot of his work's coming in the mail, so that's exciting.
Yeah, you and I are going to actually try to dive into Gill and just get because, I mean, as far as defending a Baptist view of church polity, of baptism, of anything, like, he's the guy we got to go to.
Right, exactly.
What about yourself?
So we read a pastoral book last year that we recommended on the podcast, I think, and they said to read poetry. And I, we go to Half Price Books or Bookmans or, basically just a used bookstore, and we're always just looking for everything, anything that we can get our hands on that's useful. And so I was looking for a book on poetry because this pastoral book said read poetry. And so I got a John Donne, this is just kind of like a fancy publication, fancy printing. It's from the Franklin Library, and I've just been dipping into that a little bit, just reading some poetry.
And he was one of three of the main metaphysical poets in the English language during the Puritan era and before. So we have John Milton, John Donne, and
Herbert.
George Herbert, yeah.
Yep.
So
Yep.
Yeah, those are good to dip into.
Yeah, so, I mean, obviously it's not, you know, theologically, like, rich or anything like that, but it's really good writing. You know, it's really, really amazing writing.
Helps you write, helps you think.
Yeah, right. It helps you actually analyze a different type of literature than you're used to reading, so that's cool.
Yeah.
And then this week I read, well...
That's much thinner than I thought it was.
Yeah, no, it's a little snack. Yeah. So this is an introduction to the Greek New Testament, produced at Tyndale House in Cambridge by Dr. Dirk Youngkind. And he was the head editor of the Tyndale House Greek text, I believe. Mm. And he sort of lays out in this little volume, it's like a little over 100 pages.
124, I think.
Yeah, it's up there. Yeah, 110 pages of actual material. And then he's got acknowledgments and stuff like that, glossary. But it was good. It is a sort of an answer, I think, to the Nestle-Lond text, I think.
Yeah, that's what Dr. Jeff Riddle said, too. He really appreciated it.
Yeah, it was good. I mean, honestly, it was really good. It was an attempt, I think, of someone who advocates for the critical text making editorial decisions in a Greek Testament from a believing perspective, which you've often heard on our podcast. We talk about how all the German liberals are putting together Greek texts. They don't believe in preservation or inspiration or anything like that. Mm-hmm. Well, these guys do, and so it was refreshing. It was refreshing. They include a lot of the readings that we would expect to be in the text. Of course, we don't think they went far enough in terms of what they've included, but. Overall, the book was a good read. I have a review coming out shortly, so be looking for that. I'm actually having a review and then an actual commentary on some of the theological points that he made. But I would say between this and Peter Gurry and Tommy Wasserman's introductory book on CBGM are some really valuable introductory books on textual criticism out right now. Mm-hmm. I think that between the two, I think you can pick up both of them for about $30 put together. And you'll have a pretty good idea of the direction of where textual criticism is going.
The modern landscape, yeah.
Yeah, the modern landscape. Because I say this all the time, and one of my friends that I've been talking with who actually works at Tyndale House on the editing team, or some sort of editor, he actually said that my description was pretty apt in terms of the last, era of textual criticism. I called it the Metzger-Alexandrian priority era.
Yeah.
And he said that pretty accurately described it. You could obviously nuance that, but this kind of breaks that in half. And it really shows that between this and Peter Gurry and Tommy Wasserman's book really demonstrates where text criticism is, and it's not where you think it is. So I think this is a really good read, really valuable read. Every Christian, I think, should pay the $10 for it and just get an idea of what's in it. I think it's much better than anything out right now in terms of a believing perspective. Mm-hmm. And if you are reading Metzger or Aland or anything like that, you're not really getting what they're doing right now.
Right.
And then I haven't started this one. It's called War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, Lessons from the Imprecatory Psalms by Dr. James E. Adams. And he is actually a local pastor right down the road from us, actually. And we met with him, and he gave us some books, and we're really excited.
Reformed Baptist. Yeah,
he's a Reformed Baptist, really excited to get into this book, and we're going to meet up with him and talk about it again.
Yep.
And I was excited because one of my favorite psalms, while it's not imprecatory, is Psalm 2. And so I'm a fan of some of the harsher psalms that people tend to avoid singing in church. And so I'm really excited to get into this and see what the doctor has to say.
Yep.
Although he refused to let me call him that, so he wanted to be called a more casual name, which I will respect that, but I prefer to call pastors by pastor. Yeah. I don't know is that like a weird thing that we do that?
No, I mean I think it shows reverence to the office. I think it's weird when pastors want to be called doctor rather than pastor.
Mm.
However, I've never personally met anyone like that. That have a doctorate or multiple doctorates,
right.
Like Dr. or Pastor Gary Johnson here in the Valley. Like everyone I've known is always like, no, don't worry about doctor.
Yeah.
Call me pastor, because that's a higher office than a professor.
Definitely is.
It's the highest office you can have.
And you know what's really interesting? And you know what? Some of the most pastoral doctors are very much so like the pastor we met with this week, just very, very much so down to earth and very, very pastoral and just pastorly. You know,
yeah.
you can really tell he has a heart for his people, a heart for the people of God.
Yep.
but it's actually kind of weird how people use your title as sort of an insult, you know? Like if you're a pastor and they just call you young man, or you're a pastor and they call you something other than pastor, you can tell like how they view you.
Yep.
Which is really just kind of an interesting thing. And that's sort of what we're going to be talking about later in the show. And then finally, sorry, I've carried on a lot already. I think I might have broadcasted this one already, but a beginner's reader's grammar for the New Testament Greek. And I'm making an interlinear and putting in the Greek, that textbook, into my interlinear. And so I have a page of interlinear Greek, English, and then on about 5 pages so far, a Greek grammar on the other side. Mm-hmm. So as I read through it in both languages, I can also look and study the Greek grammar rules. And that's actually been pretty effective.
And that book really breaks down into simple, mm-hmm. yeah. simple little rules.
Yeah, it's not quite so technical, I want to say, because it teaches you like how to, it's like signaling, like we're basically, it teaches you to recognize like verb endings and tenses and subject identifiers and things that aren't necessarily like the technical way that you would, I guess, learn it in seminary.
Right.
But it teaches you to identify tense and verb identifiers and things like that, subject identifiers, so that you can just immediately say, oh, that's an aorist, or, you know, whatever it might be, you know, future, first, future, things like that. So that's been really beneficial. That's all I'm reading this week, not too much. And then obviously diving into Turretin as usual. I'm working my way through that, and that's been really beneficial. So we're going to talk today. Our first topic is Reformed worship. And I wanted just to ask you, you know, we've been asked a lot, some new people come into our church, which has just been a blessing. They walk in and they say, you guys are young. And not because we're actually young, but because of the way that we do church. They're expecting laser lights and fog machines, and I imagine a lot more flashy sort of service. And they say, you know, what is so attractive about Reformed worship? And so I wanted to ask you, Dane, what's so attractive about Reformed worship to this generation?
Having been a youth pastor previous to this, and even holding the view that we hold now prior, obviously it's more developed now. But as far as entertainment goes and everything, being someone who came out of atheism and everything like that, this generation of young people and even older people, you know, the baby boomer generation, they're sick of being entertained. Mm. You know, the entertainment stuff kind of was, you know, exciting for them and new for them. They grew up in, you know, declining mainline churches that were, you know, very rigid and have died away. And the churches that remained and grew were the ones using all of the technology and the entertainment and everything like that. So, you know, they still find it kind of attractive. Our generation, and even younger and a little bit older than us, it's pretty interesting. Anywhere from, you know, the age 15 to the, you know, late 30s is, it's interesting to see that they're like, don't give me entertainment. I'm here for church. And there's a lot of people that are leaving the evangelical church, going to Greek Orthodoxy, going to Roman Catholicism for the reverence.
Yeah.
Because they didn't get any good doctrine in the evangelical churches anyway.
Yeah.
So they go to these churches that are way off doctrinally, but they actually are reverent, or at least have the appearance of reverence when they're bringing in like a giant smoking ball of incense or whatever. And the clothing and the rising,
the vestments and all the
kneeling, the prayers, the book of worship and all this kind of stuff is appealing to our generation, because we get entertainment all the time. You have a computer, one of the most advanced computers known to man, even to be thought of in the 80s. The idea of what we have in an iPhone or a smartphone is so ridiculous to somebody in the 80s. You would show them that and they'd be like, what is happening? We have entertainment constantly binging in our pockets and booming in our ears. You go to parking lots now. If you live in a big city, you go to parking lots, there's music playing. There's advertisements playing at the gas pump. You know, like,
It's
you're constantly inundated with entertainment and distraction, and it's made us a very stupid people, a very distracted people. And so the point in saying all that is that our generation knows that doesn't work. And if you've been in pastoral ministry or you've worked with evangelistic outreach ministries or anything like that, you know that that stuff doesn't work. It might draw in a crowd, but it doesn't change lives. It doesn't cause, it doesn't lead to the power of God and regeneration. It doesn't lead to well-developed, well-discipled, well-rounded, theologically sound Christians. It just doesn't. It leads to weak-minded, weak-willed often feminized Christianity. Yeah. It doesn't lead to sound, staunch, powerful Christianity that changes lives, because the power of the gospel is in the gospel. The power of the gospel is in the proclamation of God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or even if you were to take the critical reading, the message of Christ, even that, the proclamation of who Christ is, the proclamation of his work and his person and of the gospel is what leads to salvation, not entertainment. I think that's one of the main reasons people go to these more liturgically structured churches.
Right. I completely agree. I think that, you know, and even on the more conservative side of this, obviously you can paint this picture of like a very Hillsong-y sort of experience. Or even on the more conservative side, there's some, you know, local churches to us that are not necessarily all entertainment.
Right.
But their doctrine is all centered upon living well.
Right.
And not necessarily living like a Christian, but, you know, managing your finances well and living in community well and thriving emotionally and you know, having an amazing marriage and you know, this concept of having like the secular mentor-mentee relationship with everybody.
Yeah.
Right. You know, the where age is sort of exalted, not because they're theologically or even just practically wise, but simply by virtue of they've had a lot of life. And they, you know, they've become wealthy and they've become successful, and they're trying to pass on, you know, what made them wealthy and successful, not necessarily what made them holy, pious, godly men and women.
Right.
And I've seen there's a handful of churches I could probably rattle off that focus so much on the outward appearance of godliness, and yet there's no gospel being
deny preached. The power thereof.
Right. But they look great. You walk in. And there's you know, tons of friendly people. The people like each other, but you know what? Mormons can do the same thing
and do it better
and do it really well. You know, so I think that in terms of Reformed worship, if I were to ask, you know, answer the same question, I think that I would agree a lot with Dane on that one. That Reformed worship is really attractive because it's structured. It's not chaotic. You know what you're going to get, and you actually can experience. First of all, the hearing of the word of God preached without distracting jokes and anecdotes and constant references to the game or even denigration of the sacred desk by saying, you know, oh, I don't even wish I was here. I wish I was off watching the football game, right? How many
Which
times
you honestly hear all the time?
You hear that constantly, you know.
Well, get you out here early. I'm trying to go see Super Bowl too. So
you're like, we're going to keep this one short. You know, you guys don't need to hear this. We got to keep watching football. And, you know, it's obviously a joke, but at the same time, like, that is your time to bring the word of God to the people, to connect with the people.
There's nothing more important.
That's it. That's the whole purpose that you are being paid is to get up there and preach the word of God. And then, you know, in between that and the next Lord's Day service, counseling and meeting with people. And you know, a huge part of the pastoral ministry is preaching.
Yes.
And when you get up there and make jokes and you make fun of the office of pastor and you make fun of the church service, you know, I don't know how many times I've heard, you know, quote unquote Reformed pastors basically say, I know we're stuffy old Calvinists, and they make fun of the fact that they believe in the doctrines of grace because it's apparently too harsh to people to understand. You know, it really doesn't do the office any favors, and it doesn't really honor the office at all.
And I think we can speak to it, too, just from our own.
Right.
It's not just these two guys here who came out of, you know, evangelicalism and stuff and came to a Reformed understanding of not just salvation and doctrine, but also of church polity and liturgy. So it's not just us that we agree with each other and everything, and it's like, well, this is how it is. Pretty much everyone in our church, especially when we first planted, and even still, are we call them the unchurched churched.
Yeah.
They're people that have grown up in the evangelical church, people that have been burned by it, sometimes didn't even realize how badly they've been burned by it or tricked by it, have found it, they've weighed it, they've measured it, and they've found it wanting in their spiritual life. And they've come in, and though at first, you know, a lot of people, they've had to adjust to certain things or whatever, and like, oh, this is, you know, we've even been like, this feels kind of culty. I know we're not doing it like to be cultish, but why do we recite the Lord's Prayer before communion? Why is the communion service basically the same every time? Right. Why do we sing the doxology to end the service and have a benediction?
We get that one all the time.
Yeah.
Why do you sing the doxology? That's weird.
Yeah. And it's, you know, but then people also will say all the time, like, this is so refreshing. This is this has showed me to have reverence. I actually benefit from church now. I look forward to church. All these things. So we know that it works not just because it's biblical, but we've seen it work in practice and are still seeing it work in practice.
Right. People love I mean, and this is not just Agros, you know, like, you go to any Reformed liturgy in the Valley, people are from what I hear of the pastors that we've met with, are just loving it and thriving and growing.
Yeah.
Because it is refreshing. It's super refreshing. And we at Agros, we do fellowship all day long, from the time that we start setting up church at 9:30 to the time we go home, what, about 7:30 p.m.
Yeah,
usually 7:30 p.m., 8 p.m. or so, and we even hang out afterwards oftentimes.
There's many of our members that come and hang out at my house.
Yeah, like, Agros Church is just literally together all day on the Lord's Day if you want to be. You know, if that's your, if you want to be in fellowship all day, that you're, the pastors all hang out with everyone.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's not to toot our own horn, but I think that points back to a time when that was just expected. And now the kind of the thing is like, let's see how fast we can get you out of here. You know, and that's like, you know, people laugh at that. They obviously get that as a joke, but then
the reason it's funny is because they're thinking it.
The reason it's funny because they're like, yeah, true, very well, amen. And it's you know, obviously not to be denigrating to these other churches. They're doing their best with what they've got, but I think that we often call and we pray for every Lord's Day that pastors in the Valley would just do better, that they would preach the word expositionally, and that they would be faithful to the office of pastor. And that's really important to us.
Amen.
So what I think in terms of Reformed liturgy, we've actually gotten in a little bit of some discussions with some Reformed Presbyterians recently about church government and exclusive psalmody. Like, what do you think about that? You know, is that what makes worship Reformed?
They might say that, our brethren who...
So what would we say makes worship Reformed? And then we'll talk about maybe what they would say.
Yeah, that it's biblical. that it's centered on sola scriptura.
Yeah.
That it flows out of a uplifting of Christ and a proclamation of Christ. And just very quickly, a side note that is relevant, because a lot of things that we talk about on our podcast, and I'm sure many of you will notice that this podcast is a little bit different than the ones we've been doing, where we've been addressing textual issues and stuff, and we'll still address those. But we did want to intentionally make a podcast that's dealing with some other things that, you know, maybe not more important things necessarily, but to show that the text issue isn't the end all be all. It's the foundation of everything, and that's why it's so important to be talked about. No one's talking about it really.
Yeah.
However, it's not the hill to die on. The hill to die on is the gospel. The hill to die on, and obviously you have to have a understanding of the text and everything to have a correct gospel. We're not saying that you don't need that, but we want to make an effort to show that this is today what we're doing tonight. What we're doing is different, and that we're showing that flows into everything.
Right.
And the real important stuff is Reformed theology. The real important stuff is Reformed church government, Reformed liturgy, because it's biblical.
Right.
So yes, we talk about the Bible, we talk about the text, we talk about translations, but all those things need to flow into the living out of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible itself. And another note on that was that I wanted to bring into this as well, was that the things we talk about on our podcast are not usually things we're talking about from the pulpit, hardly ever. I refuse. I just preached through John, or First John. I just finished preaching through First John. When I preached on 1 John 5, 7, and 8, I spent 2 weeks talking about those three, if I count that last one where I connected it with 9 and 10. However, I refused, and I even said in the first sermon, I refused that the pulpit is not a place to talk about what is true and what is not in the biblical text. The pulpit is a place to proclaim the biblical text. So the area for, which we'll get into later, polemics and debate and all these kinds of things are important aspects of Christianity in a sense, and theology in a sense. However, the pulpit is not a place to toot your own apologetic horn. It's not a place to talk about things that divide necessarily in the sense of adiaphora.
Right.
It's a place to talk about what divides in the sense of the gospel, of true biblical Christianity.
Right.
But
And I think the way that you handled it, I really did appreciate it, because you did what a lot of commentators do, and a lot of commentaries are just pulled out from their sermons. and they'll say, you know, this passage has been contested by people historically. And then, you know, Calvin basically just says, I'm going to choose to exposit it because it flows with the text.
And
that's really what he did. He said, you know, this passage is contested. I don't want to talk about that from the pulpit. I'm going to preach it. And, you know, we have dedicated almost 16 weeks of Sunday school to those textual issues. So it's not like we're not teaching our people, you know, these textual issues. I guarantee you that our congregation is more equipped to handle these textual discussions than any church in the Valley.
Yeah.
I don't say that arrogantly. I just know what the material we've taught them. And I know, cause I listen to, if any church has their Sunday school available online in Arizona, I'm probably listening to it every week.
Yeah.
So I know what other churches are teaching, and you know, a lot of really good stuff, by the way. You know, if you're pastors of other churches watching and you post your Sunday school audio, like, keep up the good work, like, it's good stuff. But you know, we really did a deep dive into variants, and so we know because of the tertiary teaching at Agros that when we talk about a variant from the pulpit, people are not like, you know, and they don't freak out because they're like, yeah, we know exactly what the controversy is. And our congregation has various views on the text. We say that all the time. There are people with ESVs in our congregation, NASBs in our congregation, but when we preach in our liturgy is from the KJV and NKJV. Mm. And that's just the way it is. We don't make anyone buy a particular Bible at our church. And even a lot of the older, you know, generation of our church who have NASBs and ESVs are just like, I just don't really, you know, I'm not super interested in the discussion. You know, when I go and preach the gospel, I'm not dealing with the text issues.
Right.
I'm preaching the gospel. I'm winning souls to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They're like, you know, if they bring up a textual variant, I'm just going to keep preaching the gospel to them.
Right.
And that's what we're called to do. So,
yeah, amen. And that was all to say. It was a little side note to talk about. The question you asked was, what makes a church reformed? What makes a liturgy reformed?
Right.
And so that was kind of all my point, was that what makes a church reformed, what makes a liturgy reformed, is its emphasis on the exposition of Scripture. So all the doctrinal foundations that we hold to, we only hold to our confessions because we think that they align with the Scriptures, based on exegesis, based on historical debates and things that have already taken place. We're not starting at ground zero every week. We have a foundation. So I guess another aspect of what would make a church reformed is its adherence to a confession.
Right.
That we have, I think a way you described it last night was we have borders.
Yeah, that's the way
do not believe. Yeah.
So when you go outside of that frame, and so on Sunday evenings, we're doing like little sermonettes on the confession and allowing for some discussion. And I said, I was expositing chapter 1, paragraph 8, which is kind of, you know, the contested confessional paragraph.
Yeah.
And I really brought it out, and I was like, you know what, we're going to do this, and I'm not going to mention the textual issue once.
Yeah.
And I think I did a pretty good job of that, but building out the theological basis, and basically what I said, the beautiful thing about the confession is that it gives you a theological framework to work. And one of the biggest mistakes that people make, I think, is like, you know, just me and my Bible sounds really good on paper. It sounds really good in a YouTube video. It sounds really good in a lot of different ways, a lot of different aspects. But ultimately, when it gets legs and runs away from you, it's going to look like modalism, and it's going to look like, I don't need to go to church. I have a relationship with Jesus. And it looks like a lot of really, really, really bad doctrinal dogmas that you're going to hold on to, and your religion becomes this weird amalgamation with no walls on it, with no borders.
Yep.
And so I said, you know, we need to pull our theological framework from the Scriptures, and we believe that the confession, the men that framed the confession had it right.
Mm-hmm.
Their exposition of the Scriptures was superb, and we agree with them. Dane and I are fully adherent. We subscribe.
Fully subscribe.
Fully subscriptional to the confession. Some people take, you know, a few liberties here and there, but we subscribe fully. And so Sunday was really cool for that. But yeah, I would agree that in terms of what makes Reformed liturgy, first of all, the underpinnings of that, the church's theology, like if your church landing page doesn't have, you know, we're confessional, I wouldn't, you know, maybe just call me, oh, I'm just that Reformed guy. I wouldn't call you
hypercretalist.
Yeah. We got called hypercretalist the other day by somebody. But really, you know, saying I hold to the confession, and I think the Nicene and Athanasian, and we do, that's important to us because it prevents us from becoming heretics. Like, really, like, you know, not that we're like on the border of heresy at all.
I'm always trying to find heresy.
We're like teeter tottering on the edge, but you know, our congregation knows what we believe as a church, what we think the Bible
says. And that's again something that our people have expressed to us that they have found so refreshing and comforting to them is that they can, you know, people have said, like, people will ask, like, oh, you're going to what church do you go to now? And you're like, oh, Agnes Reformed Baptist Church. And like, oh, Agnes Reformed, what is that? And people, they explain it, we're confessional, all those kinds of things. Then they get talking about confession, because a lot of people never even heard that. Like, what are you talking about?
Right.
Like, what is confessional? What is a confession? And they're able to say, hey, listen, I can point to something that's from 1644 and even prior, obviously, but our 1689 confession largely comes off of the Westminster and the Savoy confessions. And I can point to this and uphold my pastors to this and say, hey, you're deviating from this.
Right.
What is going on? Because you say, and you're the one that put this in my hand and say, here's what the Bible teaches on these subjects.
Right.
I can hold my pastors to that. I can hold my elders to that. I can hold the other members of my church to that. And I have a groundwork, a foundation. I don't have to start from ground zero. And I already know what they believe. So when we're being, I think, pastorally fully confessional, the good thing about having that fully subscribed to confession is that our people, if they want to know what we think on any one of these subjects in here, they already know. We go, yes, this.
And when we introduce new members of the church, accept new members of the church, we have them read the whole confession and write down any questions they have, and we actually will exposit, you know, the confession for them and explain to them the full meaning, the context, the scripture proofs. And we'll say, this is what it teaches, this is what we affirm. And that gives them an opportunity to ask any questions about what we believe.
And we also leave room for people to, you know, even though we fully subscribe, and you have to subscribe primarily to this.
On the main church.
But, you know, we would even leave room for people, you know, working through some things or whatever. I mean, if you're a paedobaptist, I would really question as to why you want to join our church. And
we actually do have some people that have come and visited who are paedobaptists.
Right. Well, visiting is different, but if you want to be a member.
Right. Yeah, of course.
And we've even talked that, and this isn't a dogmatic statement as to what we would always do, but we've even talked about that where it's, you know, say they didn't have a church that they could find that they could within reasonable driving distance or whatever. You know, I think we'd make room for that in those kinds of circumstances, as long as they didn't teach that to other people.
Yeah, of course.
And so there's wiggle room as well.
And we just taught a 12, 13, 14 week series on covenant theology.
Yeah.
You know, all of our members know why we're Baptistic, and they also have heard presentations, very convincing presentations of the paedobaptistic position. So they're not ignorant to what the discussion is. It's not just a simple household argument for them. And so I think, anyway, back to the question, we have talked around it a lot, but I think that doctrinally, in order for, you know, a church to consider itself reformed, and this is not me being arrogant or, you know, over the top, I think they must be confessional.
Yes.
And that's
us actually submitting to hundreds of years of men saying that.
So why is that? Why is that? Am I just being a hypercretalist? No, the reason I say that is because let's just say you plant a church and you affirm everything in this confession, but you say, we don't want, you know, to be stuffy old reform guys, and for 43 years of that pastor's pastorate, they're reformed. The new pastor comes in, he starts mixing things up, you start introducing laser lights into the worship service, fog machines, you take out, you know, certain, you take out scripture reading, and, you know, they're reformed, you know, they're still reformed, but there's nothing holding them, there's no walls on either side of their doctrine anymore. It's just it's founded on whatever the pastor believes,
and end up becoming loosely Calvinistic.
And they end up becoming loosely Calvinistic, maybe four pointers or all meridians or whatever, you know, whatever the hot theology is of the day. And you know, that's why it's so important, because hopefully, if Agros Church is still around in 200 years, the pastors of Agros Church will be confessional.
Actually, to help us answer this, and others who are interested, let me grab this really quick. Malcolm Watts, who's also a Reformed Baptist in the UK, he has a book published by Reformation Heritage Books called "What Is a Reformed Church?" and he lays this out. It's real small, you know, pretty large print, small pages, and it's 155 pages of just lays it out. His main points are this: the distinctives of a Reformed Church. He goes into that. There has to be a great emphasis on Reformed doctrine, a right view of worship,
yep.
the government of the church, Reformed church discipline, Reformed evangelism, and maintaining the Reformed faith is what this goes over. Let's see what he says. The distinctives of Reformed church are scripture alone, God's transcendence, the way of salvation, so soteriology, God's covenant, so covenant theology is huge for Reformed.
Which, yeah. Can we pause on that really quick?
Yeah.
So what Reformed covenant theology is, it's not new covenant theology. Mm-hmm. I was kind of blown away a little bit the other day when a new covenant theologian, not theologian, but just, that's just what I'm calling him, an NCT guy, said, no, I'm Reformed. I am Reformed. And wasn't confessional, wasn't covenantal, wasn't, didn't go to a Reformed church. And it blew my mind because what it turns out that you can define Reformed as whatever you want, I guess.
Right, right.
And so that's why it ultimately comes down to, you know, that book. I can't wait. I'm going to borrow that from you probably. I need to read that. But I would say, doctrinally speaking, you mentioned how Malcolm Watts said that you need to be doctrinally, theologically Reformed. The way you do that is you subscribe to a confession.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't trust that any church that doesn't subscribe to a confession when they call themselves Reformed.
Yeah, and the last two things is proclamation of the gospel and consecration of life. So experiential religion.
Right.
And again, having confession helps you walk out your faith. And just so people, you know, I say he's a Reformed Baptist. He's a minister of Emmanuel Church in Salisbury, England. Also the chairman of the Trinitarian Bible Society, Bible League and Trust.
So a textual traditionalist.
Right. Yeah. So he is. That gives you a little thing. He's TR guy and he's Reformed Baptist. However, we have J.B. Fesco, who's not TR and is also Westminster. So he's Presbyterian. And then Joel Beakey, who holds to a Presbyterian form of church government as a Dutch Reformed guy, both highly endorsing this book and publishing this book. So the argument also, well, Baptists aren't Reformed, Reformed Baptists can't use the term Reformed. Well, apparently Joel Beakey and J.B. Fesco say the opposite. So being a Reformed church is confessional. I would say they're one and the same.
It's confessional, and then I would say we have to move on to the next topic. So we won't get to address exclusive psalmody really too much to church government, but I think as long as a church is governed by a plurality of elders and those elders are accountable to someone, I think that's okay. That seems to be scriptural. I don't think, I'm in the middle of reading Jus Divinum because I have to. And what I understand of some particular branches of Presbyterianism is that they believe that it is the divine right, the command of Christ to be under Presbyterian church government.
Mm-hmm.
And I would disagree. I do not believe that scripture explicitly teaches that. I don't even think that good and necessary consequences teach that.
No.
That would be our position on that. I also believe that Reformed church just has reverent worship, right? Mm-hmm. Not a rock show.
Right.
That doesn't mean you can't have modern instruments. I believe that instruments are a regulative principle in worship. My old pastor at Faith Reformed Baptist Church is a huge music guy. So he's not only and if you're in the Reformed Baptist community, you've heard of Matt Foreman. He's a tremendous man, really a blessing to his congregation. It was a blessing to me while I was there.
Mm.
And he leads worship at his church because he's, you know, trained vocally and trained musically and is very Reformed. And they have musical instruments. But it's not over-the-top rock concert instruments. The congregation can still be heard singing, and they sing, you know, hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, and that's the model that we follow at Agris Church as well.
Right, right.
We don't believe that there is anything by good and necessary consequence. It is not the command of Christ to only sing psalms, though I do believe we need to sing psalms. Just not exclusively psalms. And
we just recently added in singing from the Psalter.
Yeah,
a Reformed Presbyterian Psalter.
Yeah, so we sing from the Psalter. Thank you very much, Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church, for providing those. Such a blessing. Thank you guys so much. So it is possible for Presbyterians and Baptists to fellowship with one another.
Yeah.
Even though we disagree on church government, we would consider that firmly in the realm of adiaphora. So, Dane, if you were to answer the question, we got to move on. In 20 seconds, what makes a church Reformed? Give me, like, just a breakdown.
The church is confessional, reverent, biblical, Christ-centered, experiential.
Excellent. That's good enough for me. So topic number two today is we're going to talk about the Greek language and language learning. And I have, this is really funny, but I leave little notes for myself and it says, remember to stay ironic right now. So Dane, let's remember to be not mean to people right now, I guess.
I'll try.
That's my note to Dane and I right here. So we're going to try to be nice, in this segment. So Dane, maybe you can answer this question because you've taken Greek at seminary and, you've also been learning Greek for how many years?
9 years
in the Greek language. How is biblical Greek? And do you know any other languages other than Greek?
Latin, smattering of Hebrew, smattering of German and Dutch.
Okay, so you know a little bit about how language is taught. So how...
And growing up in Arizona, Spanish.
You know. Spanish, a little bit of Spanish. Okay, so you have experience with languages and biblical languages. So how is biblical Greek taught versus other languages?
The biblical languages, specifically biblical Greek, because that's usually the one that's taken most often...
Yeah,
it's taught in a way that is very ahistoric and has its roots in basically the method that won out in the 1800s when these methods were really being debated and talked about by all sorts of people. There's different names for these methods: the natural method, the grammar translation method, the normal method, I think, is one of the names. When there's all sorts of methods that are used for learning languages. The total physical response method, which would fall in with the normal method, I think. what won out was the grammar translation method, and I think to the detriment of biblical language acquisition and pedagogy. Yeah.
So quickly, I'm going to ask you to define what that method looks like, but you've studied Greek for 9 years. How proficient would you say you are in the language? Like, if you were to give yourself a classification, how proficient are you?
I'm so bad answering that because I feel like I have so much to learn. I would say 5 out of 10. I don't know.
Five out of 10.
In the New Testament, yeah.
Can you read your Greek New Testament if you just were to open it?
Yeah, I read it every day.
Yeah. Okay. So
you're a better judge. I don't know.
So the reason I asked that. He's more. I only know one person that knows Greek better than him, and he speaks Greek at a pretty proficient level.
Mm-hmm.
Dane also speaks pretty good Greek, and so I would say that out of the people that I have encountered from seminaries who know Greek, and in comparison to kind of what Dane knows, 5 out of 10 is I would say about 3 points higher than what seminarians graduate with. And that's a little bit concerning, and that's honestly been a kind of a passion for us recently, especially a reason we wanted to talk about it on the podcast. What is being taught in the seminaries right now? What method is being taught, and should it be changed?
Yeah. So here's probably one of the most popular textbooks right now. And I'm not going to smash Bill Mounts because this is a great reference grammar. I still use it. It's basis of biblical Greek grammar. What is taught in here? One of the most horrific experiences I've ever had in my life was going through the workbook that this comes with. I was really excited. I couldn't wait to finally learn a language and to finally, you know, a second language and to finally, you know, be able to read the Bible as God gave it. And I was so excited. And my first... because I'd been struggling on my own for a couple years. And then finally, when I was like, I'm going to get serious and take it at Moody Bible Institute and Pure Reformed Theological Seminary. The Greek one course that I took was using this book, and man, it was just like, I felt like it was a Sudoku puzzle with trying to go through, because we went through John 1, the first chapter of John, as well as going through this book. And I was just like, this is completely untenable. There's no way I can learn this thing. This is insane, because I remember taking Spanish in high school and stuff. I didn't pay attention very well, but I remember, you know, within the first couple of weeks, you're speaking, you're talking to people, you're reading little stories and passages and stuff. Depending on the school you go to and everything, but
that's how it was in my high school as well.
But you know, the method, you learn verb endings right away. You learn, you know, just basic vocabulary that's used often in the New Testament, not basic as in things that you would learn as a little baby or a child. Right away, you're declining nouns and you're conjugating verbs and everything like that. You're doing syntax right away. I've used this example before just on my own.
Mm.
And I think I did a video on my own YouTube channel about this. My son and your daughter are around the same age. I speak to my son all the time in English, and I never sit down with him and break down with an basic English grammar book and tell him how to conjugate and decline Greek nouns and verbs. English nouns and verbs.
That's what really, really changed my mind, because I have this textbook as well. I was working through it at one point last year. I got really discouraged and quit for a minute.
Yeah.
And that was something that really changed my mind about language learning, was the fact that I'm watching my daughter learn how to speak English and learn English. And it literally has to do with repetition. And, they look at your mouth when you're speaking to learn how to form sounds. It's really not technical for them.
No,
at all.
No, it's natural.
It's a very natural process, and I think our brains are designed that way.
Yeah, we're designed to know languages.
Right. So what is the method called in seminaries where they do this kind of thing?
Usually the standard terminology for it would be grammar translation methodology, or grammar translation method for learning a language.
So like in a minute or so, like what does that method do? Like what is the general flow of that method?
Basically, another book, and I actually recommend this one way better. It's S.M. Baugh, who teaches at Westminster West. Mm-hmm. He has a first-gen reader and a primer of New Testament Greek. And I actually like these two books, if you were to combine these two. And I would like this way better than this. And however, I still would disagree with this method. Within the chapter 10, and that's not very far into it, this kind of stuff where you're match the keyword nouns with the same case, parse all the verbs and nouns in this passage. You're translating from 1 Corinthians, you're translating from 1 Timothy, Romans 8:15. Those are just passages. And this is like metaphysical, obscure, theological stuff that you're translating right off the bat, 10 lessons in. Like, you are not ready for that. You know what I mean? Right. It teaches you how to decode. Most people who know Greek, even if they've taken 3 or 4 years of Greek, can decode Greek. They translate Greek, even if they're reading in their head, they're reading English. They're not reading Greek. They're declining it and everything. And as important, again, I have to stress this, as important as this stuff is to learn for exegesis, it is not sufficient for learning the language. The way that languages were taught before, even the biblical languages in Latin, I was just reading Luther today on it. He would say with Latin and whatever principles you apply with Latin, you can go right over into ancient Greek as well. And they did back then.
Yeah.
Because Latin has always been a dead language after, the Romans. They taught the kids to read Cato and Ovid and Virgil and Cicero and Caesar and everything. And the whole class was taught in Latin. The magister would talk to the disciples. The discipuli, the learners, in Latin. The whole class would be done in Latin from the first day, teaching the children how to recite in Latin, everything. And it wasn't until, later on, they then learned the grammar of the language after they already knew it, after they could read it, after they could translate it, after they could speak it. Then they learned the grammar, just like we do in our mother tongue. So and they learned Latin grammar or Greek grammar in Greek or Latin, in the target language itself. And this is still the method that's used for modern languages. Like even just right here, I have Beginner's Dutch, the Teach Yourself series. Right off the bat, you're speaking. Right off the bat, you're doing all that kind of stuff. And then if you get the next levels up, you're learning grammar in the target language itself. So this method, if used with other things. We can't throw out the baby with the bathwater, and this is just the way it is. You do need to learn this stuff for exegesis.
Yeah.
However, when you get an actual foundation of the language, the exegesis comes very, very simply. The syntax becomes much more simple. You understand. You actually know the language, and you can understand the language, and so you understand how the language works. Like how many sermons have you heard or arguments from Arminians that'll say, well, that's in a henna clause, and that's why it's in the subjunctive, and because this word's in the subjunctive, it casts doubt. It's something that may or may not happen. And so the fact that Jesus says, so that I should raise them up at the last day doesn't mean that they're predestined. That obviously proves that there can't be predestination.
Right.
They could fall away and lose their faith because he might raise them up, because it's in the subjunctive. It has doubt cast upon it.
Right.
Like, no, the only reason it's in the subjunctive tense, the only reason is because it's in a henna clause.
Right.
That's it.
Right. So this kind of transitions into the next two topics, and maybe we can kind of try to move through these quickly. But what is biblical Greek, and what are the various sort of evolutions of the language? Like, where did it start, and where is it now? Like, what and everything in between? What, can you explain
that? Did you want me to answer to what is the solution to all this, or is that later? I can't remember if that's later in the notes.
Let's give it in maybe 30 seconds to a minute. Should there be a change in the way that Greek is taught in seminaries?
Yes. The answer is a definite, obvious yes. And there's already methods heading that way. Yep. Learn, I would say, supplement. If you're taking a Greek course, if you want to be a pastor, or if you're just studying New Testament Greek on your own, probably one of the easiest ways right now would be to either get Randall Booth's Living Greek and work through that program. And it's on the Biblical Language Institute on their website. You can download it for free, or not for free. You can download it as a PDF and download the audio files. It's like 35 bucks or something. Okay. Or learn modern Greek along with what you're doing. And no matter what you're doing, supplement it with lots of reading, lots of listening, lots of composition. You get tons of free composition books. You were just doing that. Learn Attic Greek. Learn all these different forms of Greek. That leads us right into, what are all the different forms of Greek?
Yeah. Are they different languages, Dave?
No, they are not. They are not different languages at all.
So before you dive into that, there's a really... So here's some of my frustration as a Greek language learner. I'm kind of new, second year in, and I've been told by trusted scholars that modern Greek and ancient Greek are two different languages, completely different languages. And
that even the different dialects of ancient Greek are different.
Right. So even amongst Homeric and classical and Byzantine and Kine are all different languages. They're so wildly different. So Dana, as someone who has, you know, read and dabbled in the Iliad and has read classic Greek and all sorts of Greek, are they different languages?
No, not at all. I mean, that's easy. Koine Greek, what the New Testament was written in, is a much simpler Greek, a fairly easy Greek compared to ancient Greek. But you can see the underpinnings right there. In fact, Attic Greek, if you're reading Greek from the 7th century, 6th century, 5th century BC, and then also reading Koine, you really can't tell a difference other than it's more robust and more full and more complex in the way it communicates, more exact in the way it communicates in Attic Greek, some of those ancient dialects, than Koine. But no, it's not the same. I'll give you an example right here. In modern Greek, if you want to say, I only speak a little Greek, you would say, Katalaveno ligo ellenika. I understand a little Greek. Ligo is the word. In the New Testament, all the time, what do you see for a small amount, a little bit, is oligos. Oligos. It's the same exact word. There's no difference there except for that O before. And you drop the sigma at the end. So, ligo, oligos. So there's things like that. So, of course, there's differences. I'm not saying there's not differences, but differences did not make a different language.
Right.
And I've had people argue back and forth with me this, and I'm like, I don't know. You must not know a different language. Even if you are an English speaker, which most of you watching this are, and this is your first language, just us growing up here on the West Coast and Arizona and everything, speaking a very standard American dialect. When I speak to somebody in Tennessee or the Deep South, which I have, or even a Creole English in New Orleans, you kind of have to tilt your ear a little bit, but it's the same language. You have no problem communicating with them. They understand you. You understand them. Even if there's two words in a sentence that you've never heard before in your life, you understand what they're saying. It's the same exact language. There's no difference so great between those two things. Or if you go to England and speak to, the Londoners or the people who live in Liverpool, or the Cockney English, or all these things are just English. They're all very, very different dialects. And you could, especially in Appalachia or something, if you were to write out a grammar of the differences. You could write a monograph on the differences, the intricacies of how verbs form and how syntax is used and the vocabulary, lexical differences. And you could make a case that these are different languages or these are completely different dialects and they're not mutually intelligible. And that's just a bunch of nonsense. It really is. If you speak English, you know that those are the same thing. We living in Arizona have second language English speakers all the time coming over from Mexico who speak pretty broken English, but they can communicate everything you need to know and they can understand you.
If you've ever, worked in the service industry or anything.
You worked at Chipotle.
Yeah, right. I worked at Chipotle for 2 years. My Spanish got a lot better and their English got a lot better too. It's one of those things where you bridge the gaps a little bit there and their English is obviously very different. And even their Spanish is very different from, Mexico City. But when you speak English, it is English, even if your dialect is a little bit different. And so that was I'm finding a lot recently, especially when it comes to Greek, there's a big shroud of mystery over it, right? There's these people that are apparent Greek scholars, and they sort of lord it over people. I know Greek. You see this in Facebook all the time. I've done a word study. And honestly, if you know anything about Greek, even if you're in your second year like me, you can look at that word study and be like, yeah, that's not true. And so you have a lot of, really some people's trusted authorities, you using these really poor Greek examples and we're about to get to that in a second. Really, what are ways that people abuse the Greek? But quickly,
and I just want to mention too, just for you and I, which let's just say this for next week because there's so much to say there and so much to say here. Let's just focus on this and finish.
Okay, so next week we're going to continue our little conversation about the Greek language,
on debate culture. We'll do like a whole thing on debate culture.
We're going to skip debate culture. The next 20 minutes of the podcast is just going to be talking about Greek.
Yeah.
So Dane, being really to the point, what are the, handful of different Greek dialects, and talk about pronunciation a little bit.
Okay. Homeric is the earliest form of Greek we have. So the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Homeric classics, the Homeric hymns and odes that we have are the oldest form of Greek. There's a few fragments and stuff before that we can kind of see that are even closer to like Indo-European or something, but as far as an actual body of literature, the earliest Greek we have is Homer. And in fact, in the 1800s it was very common, and even 1700s was, if you're going to learn New Testament Greek, you spoke with a modern speaker who usually taught you Homer. So you've got the foundations of the language.
So you learn more than 350 words?
Yes. Oh, yeah, that was something the standard amount of what words you learn in mounts or anything. Most seminarians come out knowing 310 or maybe 350 of the most common words in the New Testament, which is, they'll give a number. You'll understand 85% of the words used. It's because those words are used so much. However, there's 5,400 words in the Greek New Testament, a little bit more.
Yeah.
But the different forms, you learn Homeric or something, you're already going to have all those lexical terms, most of them. Obviously the language developed a bit and the grammar is different and the syntax is different, but you're going to see words all the time. You and I have even dabbled in Homer, and you were kind of looking at Homer and stuff, and you're like, I'm just probably going to go back to Koine Greek and try to figure that out first, which is wise.
So Homer's probably next year for me, but I plan on hitting it.
Yeah, of course, you should. But even you notice, you're like, oh, those are...
It's the same words.
Yeah.
And actually, it helps you understand the development of words as well, which is pretty cool. It honestly untethers you from a lexicon a little bit.
It does. Yeah.
Like, if you know the etymology of a word yourself, you don't have to go and trust, honestly, a lot of liberal scholars on what they thought of the Greek language.
Yes.
A lot of these lexicons aren't super trustworthy in terms of who is developing them.
Yeah. So. Yeah, the people.
It's not to say you can't use lexicons, obviously. Someone's going to hear that and be like, what?
Yeah, no, that's not what we're saying at all. Please don't misunderstand us. You can use lexicons. Use them correctly. Any tool is a good tool if used right.
Yeah, exactly. And just use Homeric, the right tool for the right job.
After Homeric, you have Lesbonic and Ionic and Attic. Probably most of our ancient Greek literature is written in Attic. The language of Athens and the Golden Age and everything.
It's like classical Greek, right?
That's pretty much classical Greek, what you're going to see, with little deviations here and there. Like Thucydides is going to have some deviations, but it's primarily in Attic.
Yeah.
That's the standard, if you're going to read most classical Greek authors, you're gonna read Attic Greek, and I've read quite a bit of Attic Greek, and it has helped my Koine Greek immensely, and even my modern Greek immensely as well. And then you have Koine Greek and Patristic Greek and Septuagint Greek. You could kind of lump those all together. Again, all just forms of standard Greek that were spoken at the time. You know, Koine is a second language Greek, kind of, except for maybe Luke and Acts. And the Septuagint, obviously, well, that's a whole nother debate of what is the Septuagint. There isn't a the Septuagint. There's Greek translations of the Old Testament, some good, some bad. But the ones that are standardly used, if you were to buy a Septuagint, would have just standard classical Greek that is being spoken and written by non-first language speakers of Greek. And you have Byzantine Greek, which is really, really similar to, you can look at Simon, the hymn writer, you know, writing in the 900s of the 10th century, and his Greek is very, very similar to Koine. So yeah. Patristic Greek, all these kinds of things are all forms of Koine Greek. And you even look at the difference between modern Greek, which is spoken in, you know, Greek speaking countries today, and and Koine Greek, you can see the jump is really easy. And actually, Greek has been getting more and more simple as it's gone on. So if you were to learn modern Greek, you would be actually just, you know, kind of increasing your knowledge of Greek as you're learning, kind of back learning into these other languages, and it's you have a foundation.
So speaking of modern Greek, first of all, I think that helps me. When I learned a little bit about the history of Greek, it really taught me that modern Greek could be beneficial for reading my Greek New Testament. And I spent a little bit of time on Duolingo, and it did help me. You know, so modern Greek is important, which brings us to the conversation of pronunciation. Does it matter? Does it not matter? I've often heard it said, you know, anyone who says that pronunciation matters doesn't know what they're talking about.
Right. I would say pronunciation is extremely important. But again, I think you can use any of the main main pronunciation methods and be just fine. I myself have used them. I learned with Erasmian what is taught in schools. I used that for about 4 years and then went to the reconstructed Randall Booth style for about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, and then another few years in Erasmian. And then I learned modern and then switched back to Erasmian again. And now I'm using modern again. Yeah. And so the differences are pretty minor, except for Erasmian again, and Desiderius Erasmus didn't use that. He learned modern Greek from a modern Greek speaker and used modern Greek. He actually just wrote that as an academic exercise of what ancient Greek may have sounded like in 6th century Athens. That was his whole point. Yeah, 6th century BC Athens, of what ancient Greek may have sounded like. He didn't use it himself, but we used it because one of the benefits, I guess, of Erasmian would be its ability to give you different sounds for all the vowels and things like that, so it's easier to differentiate, I guess. But it's very wooden, it's very clumsy, and it's not how literally, we have no proof that was ever how Greek has ever sounded.
And something that I think is really interesting is that, you know, some people pronounce Greek words which fall into none of the pronunciation categories that Dane just listed, which is really interesting. It just kind of shows, I think, the general opinion on speaking ancient Greek is really low. And that has kind of produced this environment where people are like, yeah, pronunciation absolutely doesn't matter. And in a sense, they're right. Because pronunciation doesn't matter if you're just reading, if you're using your Greek New Testament as a Sudoku puzzle, if you're just using it for exegesis and trying to, you know, extrapolate meaning from, you know, hidden Gnostic meaning from the text, you know, and we're going to talk about that right now. I think if you want, you know, what are some dangerous ways that Greek is used, Dane?
I'll let you handle the word studies one, since you read or you wrote an article that's still one of our most popular articles on our site. Still gets hundreds of views a month of word studies and contextualization and hermeneutics. And you've actually worked with some young men aspiring to the pastorate who kind of went overboard with word studies and really pushed back against you with your advice on word studies. I think that's why you wrote that. But word studies is one of the main dangers. Why, Taylor?
Well, so first of all, it must be said that word studies are not all bad.
No.
right? They can be important. Mm-hmm. However, based on some of my interactions with some seminarians, they have, I think, too high a view of word studies, mm-hmm. where they'll kind of look at every usage of a word, the kind of syntactic range of a word, the whole domain of a word, and then they'll kind of pick whatever meaning they want and put it into a specific text. And the problem of doing this is that you expand the syntactic domain of a word that's allowable in that sentence, and you fit a meaning into the sentence that's absolutely inappropriate. Mm. That's what a word study typically does. And so, for example,
Yunosko,
yeah. So I had a friend who was developing a Bible study, and he grabbed the word that Joseph did not know Mary. He grabbed the syntactic domain of that word, which is to know, as in to have sex, and then applied it to know, as in to know God. You obviously understand that that's a little bit complicated. Then I would never use that lexical value from Blue Letter Bible for that particular use. I think it was in Philippians.
And Blue Letter Bible wouldn't even tell you to use it there. It's just showing you different ways it has been used.
I think Blue Letter Bible even tells you where in the Bible that translation, you know, the way that it's rendered is used. So when you do these kinds of things, you know, another example would be Trejo. I run. You know, this word, you know, you've heard in sermons, this word doesn't mean just to run. It means like an unabandoned sprinting, and it was just completely unencumbered. And it's like, no, it just means to run, right?
Yes,
I run. It just means I run.
Yeah.
And so word studies, what they tend to do, in at least this modern context, where, if I'm being honest, most pastors that use Greek words in sermons don't know Greek. I honestly saw it the other day on Facebook. Someone posted their sermon, and it was just completely just a horrible usage of a Greek word. And they take words and they expand the meaning of the word outside of the syntactic domain of the word. Mm-hmm. And it's extremely abusive to the text. It's a pulpit crime. And the result of abusing a lexicon, or learning Greek even by or saying that you know Greek by using a lexicon, results in this kind of thing, right? This is the product. You need to let, and it doesn't matter what language you are parsing, you need to let the context of a passage guide the meaning of the word.
Yep.
The context will fill out the meaning of the word in 99% of the time. The only thing I can really think of, you know, an example would be where the lexicon value is actually quite important. I think in Matthew chapter 4 or 5, maybe, the word there's two words for net used. And one of them is a specific type of net.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was an important exegetical meaning. You know, there's two different kinds of nets that he's talking about. Mm-hmm. And he just makes a very specific appeal to this type of net.
Mm-hmm.
That's important. You couldn't have gathered that from the context, but there wasn't some like secret meaning. It was just a different type of net that had a specific name.
Yeah. And a lot of times we try to make, you know, a papal bull out of the scriptures, like,
right.
You know, a lot of dangerous things. Not the scriptures, but
right.
But these word studies and these guys that come out of seminary who have taken, you know, 6 months of Greek and Hebrew, and can look things up in a dictionary and are equipped to use Logos Bible tools,
right.
And usually use them incorrectly, then come along and basically lord it over their congregation, and lord it over the people around them, where they're like, well, let me look up the Greek. I'm the Greek
right.
expert. Let me look up the Hebrew. I'm the Hebrew expert, you know, and you know, what you're getting in your, you know, an ESV is fine for some ignorant person, or the KJV or whatever
right.
it is fine for some ignorant lay person. However, you know, if you were to go back to the Greek, or you would go back to the Hebrew, you would see that this is this. The translations we have, NKJV and KJV for the Textus Receptus, and the modern translations from the, you know, the critical texts like ESV and ASB, are sufficient for you're getting the language given to you in translation form that is perfectly fine. You're not missing out on anything.
Right.
Our confession says that they are the final authority in all matters
right.
of dispute. So it's not something else that you know, you're missing out on something or whatever.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, some pastors take the perspective. We know pastors that know Greek really well and don't even bring up Greek during their sermons, and I think that's honorable. You know, Daniel sometimes bring up the Greek just to maybe explain, you know, the if there's any sort of syntactic range of the word or anything like that. But
grammatical. I'll offer alternative translations that are kind of wooden to bring out the meaning of a tense, but that's usually
right. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I've noticed that. But there's no we kind of emphasize, we don't kind of, we really do emphasize, there's no mystical meaning in the Greek.
No.
You know, going back to the Greek, there's nothing mystical about the Greek. So if somebody, you know, appeals to a lexicon and comes out with some sort of like crazy different interpretation of a passage, beware. And that kind of leads us into the next and final segment of today's podcast. Dean, what are five telltale signs that someone doesn't actually know Greek?
Yeah, these are generalizations.
Right.
This doesn't mean if you know somebody does this or if you yourself, we're saying you don't know Greek or that person doesn't know Greek or you should walk up and say to your pastor because he has one or two of these telltale signs that they don't know Greek. These are just like any stereotype. Pretty commonly, you see these, right, in people that are really into word studies or anything like this. I would say number one is an incessant. Excuse me, I have the hiccups. An incessant need to say Greek words. Even when there is no need. So
yeah,
if you just have to say Greek when you're preaching a Greek word, if you just have to say Greek words when you're leading a Bible study or talking with other people, maybe you get a couple under your belt and you just have to say them. And there's no, it's not adding anything to it. I remember I've heard one, you hear them all the time, but
right.
I heard one a long, long time ago where the Greek word, the Greek particle, idu, you'll hear it as,
behold,
which means behold or see or look. It's a command. Yeah. It's a particle that fits into sentences at times, yeah, like that. It means, you know, look, behold, like behold the Lamb of God, idu amnos tu theou, you know, all that kind of thing. But anyway, this person brought this out and said, see now the Greek word here is idu, and you know, it's here. It here says in English look, but it doesn't just mean look. It means like to look. And I was like, wow, that is helpful. Thank you. But you'll see that it didn't help anything. Another one that was recent was, you know, a guy said, you know, he's reading a passage and he goes, you know, here Paul's building out what you call your anthropos or your anthropology, and then continued on going. You could have just said, here Paul is building out an anthropology. And if you even wanted to bring Greek in, you could have just said, which, you know, is based on a Greek word. It's as, right, simple as that. You don't have to say Greek all the time. Doesn't,
right,
and
right,
usually people, so again, usually people that are doing that don't know Greek.
Yeah, and they usually, you know, I've even found people using pronunciations that are not any one of the three that are typically used or four that are typically used. You know, there's a few words where people seem to just kind of make their own pronunciation up, and you know, that's really curious as well to me. But yeah, anyone, and they're usually like, it's like five rotating words, right? It's like, you know, what are the common ones?
Agape,
yep,
anthropos,
monogenes,
theos,
yeah,
hamartia. You'll hear all those ones, yeah.
Yeah, pretty common. That being said, we're not being nitpicky, but something that Dane taught me early on, as you know, I'm taking, you know, my working through books on exegesis and hermeneutics and things like that. He just told me, he's like, Taylor, don't use Greek until you know it. I was like, oh man,
it's fun. It's a fun new toy.
It is a fun new toy for it was, you know, for me and a lot of people. You know, they find out about Blue Letter Bible and they go crazy and they do word studies and they end up really in weird places with certain words
and exciting when all you've ever known is the English alphabet and somebody teaches you. You know, you learn how to sound things out in Greek and you can look up a dictionary item and go and stumble through it and be able to sound it out.
Right,
that's exciting. I mean,
it is exciting.
There's nothing wrong with it being exciting.
It feels like really Christmas exciting morning when you find, yeah, out that there's like a secret language underneath the English, you know?
Right.
Exactly. So that kind of leads into the number two. Dane, what's the second telltale sign that someone doesn't actually know Greek?
Constant word studies, which is, we've already covered that a little bit. They're bound, yeah, to a lexicon. They're always using strange lexical values out of context. This word really means this. Somebody who, yeah, always wants to come in and go, kind of like Oscar on The Office, where actually,
yeah, right,
you,
right,
know, actually that word, yeah, in Greek means this, or that word in Hebrew means this, and you're like,
right,
you know, that just wasn't helpful, and now everyone in the room feels stupid. because they're like, well, I just have my NIV, or I just have my KJV or NKJV or ESV or whatever sitting on my lap. That's all I have. And then this guy came in here knowing Greek. You know, what am I to do now?
Yeah, like, how am I supposed to really read my Bible if I don't know Greek? And then now you have a group full of people that just got taught Greek by someone who doesn't know Greek, and they're going to go on and tell that Greek story to other people and make them, you know, and they're going to think, oh, wow, that person knows Greek. And it's like this perpetual cycle of just, you know, people knowing five words in Greek and honestly just using Greek to make themselves look cool.
Yeah. And to illustrate that, I could say, okay, so here's the beginning of John 3:16 in Greek. Uto gar igapisen o Theos ton kosmon. You know what that means? For God so loved the world.
What? There's not a secret meaning?
No, but however, if you were to look up all those words on Blue Letter Bible or something else and look up, look at all the lexical meanings, you can pull out all sorts of wild stuff from that.
Yeah.
Just from igapisen, which is the, you know, an aorist form of he loved. God so loved the world.
Yeah.
God loved the world in this way. You could bring out agapao, I love, or agapin, to love, and make all these crazy you know, things and everything like that. And again, I'm using Greek way more right now than I ever do in preaching, because we're, again, on a podcast talking about something different. But yeah, if you're constantly trying to bring out the world really means this, whatever your English Bible, if you have a good English Bible translation of whatever underlying text, whatever your English Bible says is probably what the Greek says.
Yep. If it's a conservative translation, the ESV pretty much says what the NA28 says, you know, some various editorial decisions, same with the NASB, with the, you know, the previous version of the Nestle-Aland text. The NIV does what it's supposed to do.
what they say they're going to do, they do.
They did what they said they were going to do. Yeah. So, you know, the whole this word really means thing is kind of a bunk argument.
Usually you don't know Greek if you're saying that, or the person doesn't
know Greek. Dane, what's the third reason that somebody doesn't actually know Greek? What's the third telltale sign?
And again, generalization.
Yeah.
Usually the person doesn't know Greek if they've taken 1 or 2 years of biblical Greek or biblical Hebrew or whatever at seminary.
So we talked a little bit about this, and honestly, a lot of these sort of stereotypes that we're building out, I have encountered in the wild.
If you actually threw rocks and I hit someone.
Yeah, and this kind of leads into the rock example.
Yeah, yeah.
This, I think, actually leads into the fourth point, and I think will prove our point three. So the fourth telltale sign that someone doesn't actually know Greek is they say, I speak Greek or I know Greek, and then you type ancient Greek to them on Facebook, and because Google Translate doesn't recognize any form of ancient Greek, they can't respond. Or they'll respond with a Google Translate version of modern Greek.
Okay.
Which just proves the point that they don't know Greek. Dane, tell the story about what you kind of did to that one guy. You said, please respond in either.
Oh, yeah. Because this guy just kept saying, like, he was talking about another pastor who actually knows Greek really well, like really, really well. Probably the people I know knows Greek the best out of anyone I know, personally at least. And, you know, he was attacking this person saying, oh, he doesn't know Greek, blah, blah, he's this, he's that. And I said, actually, he knows Greek really well. And he was like, oh, so you're just, you know, what do you know about Greek? Obviously, if you knew Greek, you would know he doesn't know Greek or whatever. And he posted some bogus like article and did a word study for me. And I never even let on that I knew anything about Greek. I just kept being like showing him that his argument wasn't working. And so finally, I just started. I typed to him in Koine Greek. You know, I responded to him in Koine Greek, not to be, you know, a jerk, but or whatever. But I was like, because he was saying he knew Greek, because he said, do you know Greek? And I said, do you know Greek? And he said, yeah. And I said, okay. So I typed him in Greek, and he just respond English, and I say, oh, well, I'm not going to, you know, you're cool, or it just proves how pompous you are. So I didn't even, obviously, he probably copied and pasted and did it in Google Translate. He didn't understand what I was saying. And so then I said, okay, if you know Greek, respond to me in not modern Greek, but you may respond to me in one of two dialects, either Attic or Koine, because those are the ones I know best. I typed that to him in Koine Greek, and he responded to me in modern Greek. Obviously, probably Google Translate something. Tell me.
It was like a perfect Google Translate translation.
Yeah, yeah. When I sent it back into Google Translate, because I knew that's what had happened from the modern Greek into Google Translate. It was like a perfect English sentence, and I was like,
right. Which the Google Translate algorithm doesn't get ancient Greek.
No,
right.
I typed in okatarata the other day, and I got F word. Yeah, so I was like, well, okay.
That's good. And so that kind of points back to number three, which is if you've only taken 1 or 2 years of seminary or Bible college of Greek, you probably don't know Greek, because usually the people that are doing this, this has happened on a number of occasions now where someone will sort of slam usually Dane for not knowing Greek. And then when Dane just kind of responds in Koine Greek, they can't respond. And it's typically a seminarian. Honestly, you've actually had some like MDiv seminarians who
can't. Doctors of theology.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a doctor of theology that couldn't do it.
And I wasn't trying to be a jerk or anything.
It was kind of based on that one study that was done. You've got it actually printed out. We'll talk about it next time. But man, as someone who's learning Greek right now, that's really discouraging to me. Yeah. That these Bible college students, these seminarians, are coming out of seminary thinking they know Greek.
And they're being deceived. It's not even their fault. And I do want to clarify that, or at least, you know, add a little something else to it, because what I mean by this, and what we mean when we say this, that a tall tale sign that somebody doesn't know Greek is they've taken 2 years or a year or a semester or whatever of biblical Greek in seminary, is that if they simply just followed the method they were taught, you will come out not knowing Greek, period. I promise you that. It's obvious. You will know 310 words, and you'll know most of the common verb paradigms and everything like that. You will not be able to pick up your New Testament and read it. You just can't. There's no way. You will not be able to compose a sentence in Greek. You won't be able to come up to somebody and say, "Hiera posekis."
Posekis. What is it?
Evecho. There you go. See? He's not even... He, you know, he just, well, yeah. And me? Evecho. Kalos.
Kalos.
So, you know, he's...
Kakos.
bad. Yeah, so, I mean, he's, you know, Taylor is, you know, just really hitting it hard on Greek, and he's able to respond to a simple question of, how are you? I am well. You know, and so anyway, my point in saying all that is that these people, if the person themselves applies themselves and really, really gets into it and supplements the material that's coming in, of course you'll learn Greek.
Yeah.
It's not that they can't learn Greek. So just because you've taken two semesters, guess who else? I've taken two semesters and I know Greek okay. It's because I supplemented.
Yeah.
So, but a tall tale sign usually is if they just followed the program, they don't know Greek. That brings us to our last point.
That leads us to our last one. What's the fifth telltale sign that someone doesn't actually know Greek?
They can't read the Greek New Testament.
Yeah.
So, if you're a pastor and you have studied Greek, there's no excuse for you not to be doing your devotions in Greek.
Right.
And that sounds really scary and like shocking to a lot of people. And you know, we've talked about going deeper with New Testament Greek, which is really good intermediate Greek grammar, and it teaches you lots of extra vocab and stuff, which is actually really nice. I think it gets you all the words used 15 times or more in the New Testament, which is a huge amount more than 310.
Right.
That's 50 or more times in the New Testament.
Right.
But they say, you know, aim for, you know, at least 10 verses a day. Go deeper. I mean, for the level of people that are taking that intermediate grammar, you should be able to do a lot more than 10 verses a day. You know, you should be able to read chapters upon chapters a day. But again, the methodology used to teach these languages teaches them to parse every single thing, translate every single thing, not read Greek, not know Greek. You're translating to English the whole time. I can read, and this is not tooting my own horn, but I've worked really hard to get here.
You spend a lot of time in Greek.
Yeah, I mean, I have over the years, and I can – I've read John, the Gospel of John, so many times and listened to it on audio so many times in different audio or in different pronunciations. I've listened to it 5 or 6 times all the way through at least in Randall Booth's pronunciation. I've listened to it quite a few times through in Erasmian, and I've probably listened to it 4 or 5 times through in modern, the whole thing. And I've worked through it so many times, just actually holding the text, that I can read John for the most part. There's every once in a while I'll stumble across a word or construction that I'm still kind of like, huh? But for the most part, I can read through John and never think in English.
Yeah. That's crazy.
It's taken a long time to get there.
Right. But, like, I'm working on John 1 right now too. And like, it's easy compared to the pastoral epistles are saying.
Yeah. We went through Titus together in a Greek group, and that was
traumatizing.
It really was.
But the fortunate thing is all the pastoral epistles kind of have the same lexical range.
Right. So now that we're going through 1 Timothy, I'm like, oh, okay, this is easy. I've already come across Plictis and all that kind of stuff.
But that's the thing, like, you know, as a final note, before we close out, I think that as a Greek learner, with a very beginning grasp with the Greek language, I'm employing, and you can look at our kind of supplemental personal YouTube videos on how we're learning Greek right now.
Yeah.
But I'm making an interlinear. I'm hand copying the New Testament. No parablepsis by way of homoeuteluton yet. no mistakes yet, because I'm taking my time and being careful and, you know, translating into English as I go. And then I'm also every day usually read John 1 out loud if I can, if I have the time to do it, or at least the first 10 verses, you know, going deeper in the Greek, 10 verses, all you need. And then on top of that, just, you know, a lot of the time I'll listen to Dane just talking Greek, and it's annoying, but I put up with it. And
well, you hear me talking to my son all the time.
Yeah, right. Das moi parakalo. or das mi parakalo.
Yep, give it to me, please.
Yeah, give it to me. But like, you have like, you know, just like evecho, like, you know, I have good, or good I have, you know, there's like little things that you kind of pick up, just by being around people that are speaking Greek, and that's just not encouraged really in the seminaries right now, I don't think. And
I mean, a doctoral level Greek course on Greek syntax of the Apostle Paul's letter should be taught in Greek. The professor should be teaching you, speaking ancient Greek to you the entire time.
Right.
That's how it used to be.
Yeah.
That's how it used to be in the time of the Reformers, the Puritans, everybody like that. The fact that that's not how it is anymore. I was listening to somebody, I was talking to somebody about Stephanus.
That idiot?
Yeah, Stephanus. Poor Stephanus. His 1550, 1551, you know, Textus Receptus, and he was a contemporary and printer for Calvin and translator for Calvin. Anyway, he just has something to do. It wasn't in Latin. It was only in French. It wasn't in Latin, and it wasn't in ancient Greek. And he translated Calvin's catechism as a diglot, ancient Greek, Latin, two ancient dead languages. That's how well he knew it. He knew both these languages well enough to translate a theological document just into ancient Greek. And that's not like saying some crazy thing. It wasn't like revolutionary that did that. It's like hard to even find out that he did that, and hard to find. You can find it online, a PDF of it, like in a couple different places, and download it and read it. Like, as I've read through parts of it. It's actually really cool, and it's a good way to learn Greek, but
yeah,
that's not like some world shaking thing that he did that. And last note, there's a big difference between Greek classical students at universities and doctoral level guys versus seminary guys. I mean, the seminary guys graduating from seminary and teaching in seminary really need to step it up. They just do. We had a guy came to our Greek study group who just got his PhD in Homeric studies and classical studies. And he shows up, sits down, and just starts talking to us in a mixed dialect of Attic and Homeric Greek. Just starts talking to us. I could understand him, and he was talking and he was using Erasmian too.
Yeah. Wasn't he using the Randall Booth pronunciation?
No, or he was using Erasmian.
Oh, he was using straight up Erasmian.
But he could, you know, we went through the Iliad, the first few lines, and he just parsed the whole thing and told us all about it and everything like that.
Right.
And
yeah. Like, he knew the grammar, but he also was just speaking it conversationally. This is a classics PhD guy.
Yeah. He sat down and started talking in Greek to us.
Right.
Ancient Greek.
And that was his expectation. That's the thing.
Yeah.
We, you know, this study group that we were going to, that we are going to, is basically, you know, learning Greek, everything from Homer to modern. That's kind of the scope of it. He shows up, sits down, and doesn't speak English because that's what he's expecting of a study group that's studying Greek.
And it worked.
And it worked. I was trying a few things, but Dane was just talking to him, and you know, other friend was talking to him, and it was a good time. Everyone was having a great time, and I, you know, you actually pick up words by listening to people talk.
Yeah.
Isn't that weird?
That's how our kids learn.
Yeah, right.
That's why you gotta be careful what words you say with them.
Yeah, really. Yeah, well, that's
very calling true. You stupid one day, and you're like, what?
Kakos. So
favla pragmata. Horrible circumstances.
All right. Well, it has been great podcasting with you again, Dane. This has been the Agoras Church podcast. Do you have anything to say before we get out of here?
If you're learning Greek, like, get on like extra stuff. If you're in one of these Greek courses, don't quit the Greek course and finish the grammar you're working through because we have people in our church that I'm teaching Greek to.
Right.
I'm teaching them through J. Gresham Machen's New Testament Greek for Beginners, which is a a beginning grammar that I highly recommend because it doesn't use any examples from the New Testament, so you can't cheat with your knowledge of the English. And there's lots of not just Greek to English translation, but a lot of English to Greek translation where you have to produce the Greek yourself, which actually makes you learn it on the fly. Hit it hard. Hit other stuff. I mean, no matter where you're at, start reading John or Mark or anything. Don't start the epistles. Read the Gospels, the stories that tells you basic things like, and Jesus was saying, and then Jesus walked, and then Jesus and his disciples did walk. Yeah. Yeah, but I say unto you. So, I mean, just add more, supplement. It's not that, you know, this wasn't to cast down the whole academy. There's big, big problems I think need to be fixed and will make way better Greek learners. However, work at where you're at and just add to it. Add more.
Yeah, you know, if you heard that and you're a seminarian and you're offended right now, you know, maybe that feeling should be purposed towards learning Greek better. If you have two guys that didn't graduate seminary telling you, you know, hey, you don't know Greek very well, you cannot interact with someone when they type out a Greek sentence, you know, maybe take that to heart and say, you know, I'm going to make the most out of my seminary education. I'm paying the big money to be here. While I'm learning the grammar of Greek from a trained professional, why don't I also supplement and listen to it and read it from my Greek Testament? Read your Bible in Greek. Mm-hmm. Do all these supplemental. Learn more vocab. Learn all of Mounce's 1,000 flashcards while you're in seminary. Get the most out of it. So when you get out of seminary, 10 verses a day is not, like, challenging to you.
Well, some of you are already doing, yeah.
Right. So, you know, if anything, this should be an encouragement. You know, our goal, like Dane said, is not to sort of, like, cast down in judgment at anyone that's in seminary learning Greek. But it should encourage you and just say, like, hey, like, you guys, you know, step up. You're going to be pastors, and you have an opportunity to learn with the elite. You know, take advantage of that. Take advantage of that and get the most out of it. So when you graduate, you can go and open up your Bible in the Greek, you know, in the Greek, and preach from it, right? Like that's important. And I don't think there's a lot of people that can do that.
No.
So hopefully this has been a helpful podcast, you know, informational.
About the Reformed Church and Scripture and learning the biblical languages and everything. Yeah. You know, again, we are Reformed Baptist a church, and we are both ministers called of God and of man to be pastors of Reformed churches. And so everything we do here on this podcast is to try to help promote the knowledge and fluency of biblical themes and doctrine and studying to not just our people, but also others who watch. So hopefully you guys enjoyed this. We could ramble for another couple hours if you'd like, and maybe sometime we'll do a live thing where we just talk for about 45 hours and see if you guys stay.
That would be a very good marathon.
Asleep. So anyway, if you want to close this out.
Yep. So this has been Agris Church Podcast. I'm Associate Pastor Taylor DeSoto.
Lead Pastor Dane Johansson.
And we will see you guys next time, and may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.